Today we're going to be picking up the third question along the lines of what we've been looking at, these four main questions that are being asked of the Messiah. Remember, this, the time frame that we're looking at is after the, you could say, the triumphal entry and after Lamb Selection Day. So we're in this process of the leaders of Israel, unbeknownst to them, are examining and scrutinizing the Messiah to see if this is something that's really a worthy Lamb of God. And the question that we're being brought to today is the pinnacle of all these discussions is that what is it that the whole law of God is pointing toward? And comes with a relatively simple question, and as we'll look at, an honest question. What is the greatest commandment? So we're going to be looking at that. The passages we're going to be looking at today are in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, and backtracking a little bit into Luke into chapter 10 and chapter 18, because there's not a direct parallel to these passages in Matthew and Mark. Because Matthew and Mark contain these in a running discussion, and Luke does not have this in a running discussion. However, there are a couple of places where this was brought up previously, so we'll touch on those. To start today with a little bit of prayer, Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servants, and we ask for your understanding to help us learn more about you through them. And Father, we thank you for the greatest revelation of you through your Son, Yeshua. We thank you in his name. Amen. So the first passage we're going to look at today is in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So let's pick up the parallel discussion in Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, correct, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And so now let's take a look over into Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick up this discussion in verses 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my brother? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came down and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And moving over into chapter 18 of Luke, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So here in Luke chapter 18, starting first, we see with this passage asking about, you know, what do you do to inherit eternal life? One of these questions that we see in chapter 18 is related to rattling off a list of commandments. And actually, there's also the greatest commandment in there, if you might have missed that part, was in the question of no one is good except for God. That is basically a paraphrase of the Shema. And with this, you've got this love your neighbor aspect. It really wraps up all of these aspects in this. The one you might note that's missing among this list is the coveting part, which is talking about wanting to the point of feeling murderous in thoughts, or wanting the person to be gotten rid of, either a person's wife or their stuff. So that's kind of wrapped up there in coveting. Now in Luke chapter 10, it's quite similar to Mark 12 and Matthew 22, in that this questioner is asking about, well, what do you do to inherit eternal life? And then he goes and starts referencing what we call the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at here is this aspect of the Shema and the last part of what's called the second greatest commandment, which is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, kind of to get a little bit of context, we're going to be looking in Deuteronomy chapter 6, kind of going through verses 4 through 9, a bit of the context in this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So in there we have this part of the Shema, and of course in there we've got the, you could say, lesser commands, but they're part of the wrapped in there as well, where we get the traditions of the tefillin on the hand and on the forehead during prayer, and also where you get the mezuzah on the doorpost from that. You might say these are a bit of the least commandments, but they're wrapped up in what you would say the greatest commandment. So kind of an interesting interspersal there. But also, in verse 6, or mentions these words, which I'm commanding you to do, commanding you today, shall be upon your heart. Now, this part, as you might recall in where this comes in Deuteronomy, is coming at the beginning part of this discussion in Deuteronomy. And it's a part of a long, long, long retelling of what's going on. So the things commanded here today is the long litany list that includes the recounting of the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of other stuff in there as well. So the things that are commanding you here today are all wrapped up in this. So we're going to get to this question a little bit later, but these passages that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often cited as being the boiled everything down and throw out the rest, is what the argument is often made at that. But we get a little bit of a hint in here with the Shema that these aspects are all not only just boiled down in here, but it's a part of like a suitcase. And you just pick up the suitcase and you walk with it. And we're going to see throughout time, people have seen that there's a lot of suitcases in God's Word that where you can pick them up and carry them with you because you get these illustrations. Now, one of the key things, we talked about this before, but it's really good to reemphasize this. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. So these three aspects, and you see them also in the Gospels, we'll throw in there with all your mind. But the Levav, both in Hebrew and also the Cardia, which you might know that's talking about heart in Greek, in the Septuagint version of this, they both, as they get used throughout the Bible and through ancient literature, they both refer to the same sort of thing. The heart being the center of your emotions, your motivations, your passions, your inclinations. It's what drives you to do something. So the question there comes is with the Shema, is God at the center of all your passions and motivations? When you're driven to do something, is God a driving factor in how you come to that decision and which way you go? If you, quote, follow your heart, unquote, is it going in God's direction or who knows where? And the nephesh here is, you might recall that goes back to in Genesis with the idea of a really root part of that being breath, or as often translated, soul. But it really refers to life. So is God at the deciding point of your life, your very breath? Does your where you go in life and how you decide whether you're going to risk your life have anything to do with God and the things of God? And moed, not as in a appointed time, but as in a strength or power. And that is often used in there throughout the Bible as a sense of where is your power coming from, often associated with wealth being a key part of that. So is God factoring into your wealth aspect? And that should key off kind of interesting because that's a part of the discussion we just saw there in Luke chapter 18 with this discussion, well, who is my neighbor? And also in Luke chapter 10, you see that as well with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, one of the things that these are often paired here together is the greatest commandments. And in rabbinical writings, they often will key off of various phrases that are similar in passages and pair them together. One of which we see in rabbinical literature relates to the what you might say is a weighty commandment and a, you could say, well, the least commandments. And they both share the phrase in there, because you will live long on the land where he's given you. One of which is paired to one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, because da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, the other one, you could say, is incredibly arcane in minutia, and that's in Deuteronomy 22 with the idea you don't take a mother bird with the chicks. And then why? Because then it goes on and says because you will live long on the earth. And people over time said, wow, that seems to be odd why you'd have those two statements with those two big promises attached to them. Well, similarly, people noticed that, wow, these are two key phrases here that both start with v'ahavta, or you shall love, in the beginning part of that. So in Hebrew, one of the key parts after you talk about God being one is the v'ahavta, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then you get down to the second part of that, the v'ahavta. The v'ahavta l're'echa kamocha, your neighbor as yourself. And that is a key element, because it'd be good to take a look at the whole phrase, because it's often quoted just this little bit of it, which is the last part of verse 18 in Leviticus 19, but it's good to see the whole thing, to see a bit of the context of it. And that's encapsulates Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that, another is key phrase in there, I am the Lord, Ani Yahweh, is tagged on to the end of it. You see that throughout Leviticus 19. That's a key capping phrase in there. More like, pay attention, because I'm putting my signature on it. Yes, it's a signature on this. But it's interesting when you look in this, when you talk about who's my neighbor, the guy who was trying to justify himself that we saw before in Luke, who is my neighbor? And this is talking about, you will not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you shall surely reprove your neighbor. Well, this is very interesting. Love your neighbor means to also reprove your neighbor. Because why? You don't want your neighbor to go down the pits.
So is reproving your neighbor, is it the same as judge your neighbor?
Well, it's pointing out that, and that's the interesting thing that you put out there as far as judging. Now, remember, one of the key things that we get in the Gospels is that you do not judge, and you do not pass down condemnation. However, it also says in there that you judge, and when you judge rightly. And again, we saw in these passages here, Yeshua will come back and say, you have judged correctly, when he brought up this particular passage. These phrases, both in Hebrew and in Greek, mean to make a decision, to make a distinction between one thing and another. Now, we do that all the time. Now, the question is that, how do you do it? And when do you do it? And are you actually having a love for your neighbor as a key part of that? That is a huge key aspect of it. Because then it goes into verse 18 by saying, well, you should not hate your fellow countrymen. You should reprove them and correct them. Say, hey, you know, you're headed down a wrong path. But then it goes on and says here, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Now, taking vengeance, holding a grudge, loving your neighbor as yourself. Would you want to be, had someone to hold a grudge against you that never goes away? And Messiah brought this out in lots of different ways about the measure that you use against someone will be measured against you. You know, take a speck, you know, you go for the log out of your own eye and not worry about the speck in someone else's. That's where that comes in about reproving your neighbor comes into play, is that are you truly seeing clearly enough to see that what you see is a serious incurring sin because of him, or is it really a speck? and you're not seeing the, quote, log, unquote, in your own eye. That's a bigger issue. So it's one of those key things that we should always have concern for our fellow members of the kingdom of God, but not taking it to the point of being a judgment call upon their place before God. Because, what is it? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we all have an advocate before the Father. So, that's one of those things that you never, like just what we were talking about with Job, is that you don't sit there and try to judge a person's standing before God because of what you see in front of your face. And Messiah said, you know, don't judge by appearances, but judge rightly. So that judging rightly takes a whole lot of insight. And one of these things that we see with the second greatest commandment is reflected in quite a few ways. It gets quoted quite often. We see here Paul quotes in Romans 13 and Galatians 5, and the apostle Yohanan also brings it up in chapter 3 of his first letter, which I think is probably a good one to take a look at, because for those that might say, well, okay, you know, love your neighbor, we're boiling the whole Torah down to very simple things, so everything else goes out the window. Well, if you pick up the greater context of what Yohanan is saying, that that idea goes out the window too. And we're going to be looking at first John chapter 3, that's starting in verse 4 and going down through verse 12. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Sometimes you wonder if what we were just looking at there in the Leviticus 19:17 about reproving your brother, sometimes I wonder if that may have been why Cain and Abel had a little bit of a tussle and came together to begin with. But one of the things that we see in this is that sin, what we call sin, is what? It's lawlessness. It's going outside of the law, against the law, disregard for the law, or different ways you could translate that. It's lawlessness. But a key aspect of this aspect of loving your neighbor is that this law that God has, God's Torah, is all wrapped up in loving your neighbor. Now, is that all that there is of the law? Well, he says that sin is lawlessness. So how would you know other than love your neighbor as yourself? You wouldn't, unless there was more to it than love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll be getting to a little bit later as to what these distillations of the Torah mean. Yes?
So it says that the new... No, how did it say that? The newborn person cannot sin, but the word says that everybody sins, so how can they not sin?
Aha! Which is kind of, if you hit the rewind button a little bit in John's letter and you go back to chapter 1, you get this thing where he says, I write this to you so you do not sin. But if you do sin, there's an advocate who speaks to the Father on your behalf. See, that's the point. God doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to be righteous, and He calls you righteous. So it's kind of like when Paul says it in a different way in one of his letters, and he lists in the among the Corinthians a whole long list of terrible aspects that they were murderers, fornicators, and all a bunch of long list of terrible stuff. And he says, that's who you were. See, God does not see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint, as righteous. Now, do you want to stay there? Do you want to live like that? That is the question that keeps getting asked down through time. And that's what the apostle is bringing forward again. Do you want to live as if you are righteous in God's eyes? And that God has made you righteous. Do you want to live that way?
In reading this, you go back to verse 7. Do not be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, for the sin is double. We go back down there, and he says, now, the reason why, is whosoever born of God does not practice sin. For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he that has seed of God does not practice sin. Because the word is practice. Okay, or living.
Yeah, living.
Living is a better word for it.
Wallowing is probably
wallowing
a
wallowing in it. That's what boiled down to. I think that's what John is trying. Yes. It doesn't say that, but if you were there with him, you say, okay, I know what he's talking about.
It's
not that born again does not mean, or born people don't want sin. That don't live in it.
Yeah, it's more literally like walking in sin.
That's correct.
That's a better way to put it. It's kind of like you're on a different path now. You might, as Paul also says, you might get dragged away and deceived or whatever, but the point is you're not on the highway to hell, so to speak.
It's like we used to be sinners, but we're not sinners anymore.
That's right. He calls us saints.
We can make mistakes, because we're still humans, but we're not sinners. Otherwise, we're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. That's why he calls us heirs of his kingdom.
But before the Messiah, we didn't have God, we didn't have...
Hopeless, without hope. It was a bleak, terrible thing, a wretched state, as Paul goes on in Romans and talks about that. So, it's like I was mentioning before about your identity in the Messiah as being not only just God considers you righteous because of the Messiah, but he also considers you a part of his kingdom, a part of Israel, grafted in as a full citizen, not as some second-class citizen who just happened to sneak in through a window. Now, one of the things that it's very interesting that Messiah says as he's answering this in Luke chapter 10, verse 28, he mentions this, "Do this and you will live," which is actually a quotation from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and it's also reiterated in Ezekiel chapter 20. But this idea of do this, or asa, for chaya, or life, that is also fits into what we're talking about practicing righteousness. It's asa, and you could say do righteousness, but it is more like create righteousness. Meaning that in your life, if there's a behavior that's not going the correct way, you create righteousness. How do you know what righteousness is? You follow God's ways of righteousness. They tell you what the righteous ways are. So you see those ways of righteousness and you create those in your own life. But the best part of that is that we have the advocate for us when we fall. Now in this, a couple of passages we'll take a look at is in Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 there. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So, there are folks who would say, well, passages like this, this clearly talks about works-based salvation. Well, who was it who quoted this? Messiah quoted this. So what is this thing in the proper context? We talked about this many times before, is that once God discharges you, we have a big 50-cent word for justification. When God declares you not guilty, then what? Then you live by them. You are given new life by God through this, but then you continue on in the ways that God provides. He cleans the slate, and then so you can go on in those ways. And God, and just like as the Apostle Yochanan mentioned, God views you as righteous because you're walking in His ways and because He has cleared your slate already. So that's one of the great things that we, this great promise is that God not only cleans us up, but He points us in the direction and says, you can live by this way. And remember this context of where Messiah was answering this question is, what is eternal life? And in John, he mentions, the Gospel of John, he mentions, well, what is eternal life? And that's to know you, to know the Father. So this is a whole part of how do you know God? Well, if He sets ways in motion, you walk in those ways, you learn those ways, you recreate those ways in your own life. And you keep going in that direction. You are no longer walking in the way of sin. You're walking in the way of righteousness, which God has showed you what that way is. Another interesting part that comes into this is kind of quoted is from Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, it's probably good to here to take a look at the whole context of this. We're not going to look at that here today. But the context of this is, again, a lament about God's provision for Israel, taking Israel out of Egypt, taking them into the land, and Israel basically telling God to kiss off in many different ways. And this is part of that lament, that centuries-long lament that God has had about this intransigence. Now, in this, we're going to take a look at probably starting at verse 10 of chapter 20 here in Ezekiel. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Okay, so took them out of the land there. And you see up earlier this issue of hanging on to the idols of Egypt, as it mentions earlier in this chapter. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. I also gave them my Shabbats to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And you might recall that's the restating of that from Exodus, I think it's chapter 35, where it talks about this. Because you say, why is it that the Shabbat is a sign, the seventh day Shabbat is a sign? It's a sign because He's the Creator. You see that in chapter 20. And then it goes on and states more reasons for that. Because I'm the one who took you out of Egypt and freed you from slavery. Then I'm the one who sanctifies you. So as we talked about before, these are kind of multiple layers of this. And this being kind of another reminder on a regular basis when you talk about walking in God's ways. The ways that God wants us to walk is obviously out of Egypt and the idols and things that hold us to Egypt, but also to freedom towards the Creator, the real God, not any sort of fake ones who come along, and also to the one who cleans you up, puts you onto a right path, who sanctifies you, is a big 50-cent word on that one. Now lastly, with this aspect of who is my neighbor, one of the things that is helpful to look at is to love your neighbor as yourself. How does that happen? When you see like the parable of the Good Samaritan, how do you come upon to see someone who is, Samaritans were hated, they're seen as half-breeds, idolatrous syncretists who stayed behind and just blended with the nations and corrupted the word of God, etc., etc., etc. But one of the things that we see here in the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel 36 is this idea of a new heart. So how do you follow along with the greatest commandment to love your neighbor, including your neighbor who is a Samaritan, your neighbor who, yeah, put this in the modern parlance of any sort of enemy who you might think you might have, either both of our nation or personally. How do you put that person into the role of neighbor? That requires a new heart. That requires the heart who had something against somebody else to die. So that when you come in, it's, you know, it's like meeting someone for the first time, even if you've had a real rough relationship in the past. That's a real tough thing to then say, okay, we're going to start over, because there's all that baggage that comes in behind it. Every time you look at the person, you think, ugh, I mean, all those bad things come up in the past. Well, then, a part of that new heart is to treat other people the way God treats us. Do we want God to look at us and think every time he sees us to see all of the crud and the mess and the muck that we've been involved with our whole lives? Or do we want God to see us as he promises to see us? That he's thrown all of that stuff into the ocean. Gone. He put it in barrels and sent it down to the depths. But instead of coming back up as nuclear waste, it is something that won't come back. It's not going to come back. So when we look at other people and treat them as we want to be treated, whether it's the jerk cutting us off on the freeway or our coworkers trying to stab us in the back, how do we want God to see us? That takes a whole new heart. Yeah, and we're going to get to Habakkuk 2:4, because this is down at the last little part here. This idea of distilling things down to just a few ideas, the greatest commandment and such, not a new idea. There are some interpreters who see this sort of thing show up through scripture and say, oh, this is the evolution of the Torah. It goes from 613 to 11 to 6 to 3 to 2 to 1. And I guess they don't explain how it goes back up to 2 and then to 4 in the New Testament. But anyway, the idea is that there is an evolution of it, and it just keeps getting, all the dross gets kind of thrown out, and it gets down to the part that's really important. You just throw out the rest of it. What we'll look at is some key examples of this, and we'll see in Psalm 15, it goes through this. This is actually 11 different things where it gets distilled down to in the Torah. And as we go through this list, kind of listen for all of the things that get encapsulated into these aspects. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear God and swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So kind of a good description of various aspects of the Torah. You might recall this. Now, as you might see in some of these cases, especially like putting money to interest, there were provisions in the Torah about this. However, we're talking about what is the higher level of the Torah. Do you look for just the loopholes in the Torah, or do you look at the higher level? What is God's intent of the Torah? And we see that in what was called the Sermon on the Mount, where Yeshua says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." These are various aspects, at least six in that particular case in Matthew, where he's going through and clarifying, hey, look, you know, the Torah says this, but look at what God's intent is in that, and it's much higher. His ways are much higher than our ways. So we go on to the next distillation, which comes from Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in Isaiah 33, verses 15 and 16. There's kind of six distillations in there. It says, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, and he who rejects unjust gain, and shakes his hand so that he hold no bribe, and he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So some of those, you talk about proactive ways that, I love the way that that's phrased there. Shakes his hand so that they will hold no bribe. It's one of those cases of, you might have heard the old proverb, you know, the idle hands are the devil's workshop. And that's indeed the case. If you don't watch what you're doing and proactively be careful of where you're going and what you're doing, then you can easily go down these roads towards sinning against your neighbor. Now, it's something that people who go through various substance abuse things have to worry about, and that's part of the process they work through, is to consciously look at the various things in your life and your character that lead you down certain roads, and to consciously do something about those. Now, some be kind of good to take a notice of that sort of approach, because when it's one of the things that the psalmist says, you know, search me, find the things that are wrong with me, and reveal them to me. That should really be our prayer all the time. Not just for the things that we know we're going astray on, but all the places where we don't know we're going astray, or think, have too much confidence. As Paul might say, you don't think you stand because you're soon going to fall. Now in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, there's a distillation down to three of them. Now we've talked about this one before. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And Isaiah again distills them down to two. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Well, okay, that might say getting a little bit too generic, because you say, like, preserve justice, what does that mean? And do righteousness, well, what does that mean? If you lose the concept of what God's justice is and God's righteousness, then how do you do either of those things? It's left up to wide interpretation and could be many different things. And finally, with Habakkuk, we have this one, which got quoted, Paul quoted this a couple of times, and it gets repeated again in Hebrews. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And again, it's the idea of the trust, live by his trust in God. And you could say, well, that distills things down, because when Paul goes on at length and talks about Abraham, the key part is that he trusted God. And when God made promises and said this was going to happen and he would have to do this, that he believed him. And we were talking earlier about resurrection. And one of the things that he believed, and kind of brought up by an apostle on this, was that he believed that even when he was ordered to offer up Yitzhak, that he would bring him back from the dead, because that's who his line was supposed to go through. It's like, wow, that kind of trust is unbelievable. So lastly in this, when we're talking about the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, yeah, these are great distillations that we can go forward and say, oh yeah, this boils the Torah down a lot. But rather than saying that this is, God has boiled this down and that's all that there is anymore to it, perhaps it might be an opening part to say, okay, for those who might think that God has abolished the rest of them and just left these here, ask then, well, what do the things that you think are just completely obsolete and irrelevant, how do they fit into those two? What do they tell us more about those two? You know, for example, though, the one about taking the mother with the chicks, that is one of those that can also fit into the idea of don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Another one of those, you might say, proverbial aspects of the Torah. What is that? It's a great lesson. Don't take more than you need. That's one of the great lessons that you have in that. And one of the things that God has in this, He gives us our daily bread, so to speak. He mentions in with the manna that He gives us our daily bread of God's words and the promises that we have for a certain day. What do you do beyond that? Do you take everything? Well, how is that expressed in other ones? Don't harvest out to the corners of your field. Why? Because of your neighbor. You may not know your neighbor. You may know your neighbor, but your neighbor is poor and needs that food. So you don't take everything. Don't take everything. Think about the long term. Think about other people and what other people may need. Paul brings it out in reference to one of the calls them the love feasts or agape feasts, whether it's a Kiddush or Passover. It says, you know, don't go first and go clean out the buffet line, but think about the people who may be coming behind you, who don't have anything to eat. Think about those people. So when you're thinking about this, even the minutiae of the Torah gives us a little bit of color and aspect of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to what it means to have a neighbor. Maybe our hearts need to be further enlarged to incorporate more people into that term of, quote, neighbor, unquote. Any last thoughts as we close up?
It just seems interesting to the ones that would say, well, this is all that's left of the commandment, just love one another, but yet we'll still collect tithe and offerings. How do they justify that?
I guess there's some parts of the Torah that are more convenient than others, and others that are more inconvenient than others. Because you'll see that today with some people bringing out various moral aspects actually from Leviticus chapter 19, other than the second greatest commandment, and saying those things are still in force, yet ignoring everything else. Yes?
Well, there's also, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's easy to say, oh, well, that means just love each other and love yourself, or love each other as yourself. But His commandments, He says, He delineates, and He says, on these are the law and the prophets. So He's got commandments. And it's easy to say, I love you, Jesus, and say, long as you don't care what I eat or what I do.
I think probably everybody's bored of me saying this, but in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, what was told to me was that I was to judge myself by that, and was I doing that? Every day, I would look at those things on the wall, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and I would say, okay, are you doing that? I mean, checking myself daily, really helped me to just get over myself.
Yeah, a wise person usually checks the map to see if they're still going on the same road that they thought they were going on.
To me, I think it's probably a couple of main things, but I think one thing is, I think it's kind of a side effect of Christianity today starting in the last half of the book. You know, they start at the end, basically, and don't even think they need to figure out what the beginning was. And, you know, I know that with my kids, you know, sometimes I'll give them, you know, some command or whatever, and they don't always realize that it applies to maybe five areas in the household. You know, maybe they'll only connect it to one. And so the other four, when they come up, then that's when I have to say, hey, I told you this, it meant this for this and this and this and this. You know, where I think, you know, God made it easy for us in starting at the beginning where he did, but we've kind of just watered everything down and we start at babies on the baby food for adults. And we think it's baby food, but it's actually not. We should have started a lot further behind.
I would look at those the statements as far as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, as well as neighbors yourself. As personally, I look back, all right, being who I am, the only, first thing that comes to mind is, all right, how? How do I do that? How do I love God with my mind? What are the things that make it me love him? Where is the list? How do I love him with my soul? Where's the list of these are the instructions on how to love him with yourself? Because I don't know how. So it just says, all right, love this. What does that mean? How do I love God with my heart versus loving him with my foot? What's the difference? Where are those boundaries written at? Where are those instructions written at? How do I love my neighbor as myself? Okay, the Good Samaritans, that's a great example. I don't run across a lot of men beaten up on the side of a field all the time. At least I've been run across very many, and maybe you guys have. But it doesn't happen all the time. So I'd say, okay, where are my instructions? I'm a very, simple person when it comes to that. And so when I'm instructed to do something, I say, okay, here's my overall, as you pointed out earlier, here's your suitcase. Everything is inside of it. It's not the part you pulled out. It's the entire suitcase, all of it's inside of it. So when I look at those things, I have to look back, where are my instructions on how to do this? Because I don't know. I wasn't born on my mother to say, oh, I know how to do all this stuff. I don't know, I have a distinction between my heart, my mind, my soul, my heart. I know them all. I don't. I just don't. I have to know where the list is. And the list is what he's been writing since Genesis 1. It's written down. That's where the whole massive list is. And when I is extrapolated, personally speaking, that love your neighbor as yourself. Because I look at animals as God made them, and he cared for them just as much as he cares for me, I do treat them as if they are my neighbor. So when I look at the bird with the mother with the nest, the ox, I treat them as neighbors also. That's how my mind looks at them. Because God built them for me to care for. Like I would my son or my daughter, try to care for them too. I love that, the phrase that Messiah put in there, because it is like a suitcase. But it's so much baggage comes with it. You have to know what the baggage is. I love the list. The list is great. And it's written out. And everybody there who Messiah was talking to knew where that list was. They knew what it was. They knew where to find it. They didn't know what it was. They knew where to point people to. Because the list has always been written there. He wrote it there a long time ago. It's a good list. And I trust it.
Now the question is that... do the things in the list actually apply to you? And that's that. Yeah, and the key part is to be very careful of the loophole and saying that things do not apply to you. Obviously, there are the things that don't apply to you. But when you see in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of that was clarifying. Yeah, that does apply to you, and. You discounted it because you looked and saw only what was on the page and not saw what the mind of God was about all the things that it applies to.
In 1 John 5, it says, everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah has God as his Father. And everyone who loves a father loves his offspring too. Here is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God. We also do what he commands, for loving God means obeying his commandments. So how do we love our neighbor is by obeying the commandments, and how we obey God is by obeying his commandments. It's right there. It cannot get more clear than that.
And you see, the second greatest one is also a good check against the first greatest one, because there are some people who get ideas of what loving God means that end up being not loving towards other people. And if you've got one thing violating the other one, that tells you that there's a big problem there. Start taking a look at that.
One of the wonderful things in looking at the entirety of God's Word is in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and with God, and verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. I mean, it's his entirety right there. It's not just one aspect and is done away with. Otherwise, you're cutting off Yeshua's arm, and now he's only got one arm and whatever, so forth. So.
Wow. Well, I think we should wrap up here. Thank you for your comments here today. Let's close out in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all these servants of yours throughout time. Father, help us to see all of your instructions and see your path for us in all of the ways that it twists and turns. Father, we ask for you to continue to change our hearts so that we will see more people as our neighbor, and we will learn to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength. Father, we thank you for making this possible through your Son Yeshua. In his name, amen.